This is the Reverend Christy Hoard from St. John's Episcopal Church in Pensacola, Florida. Thank you for tuning in to our podcast, St. John's Talks, a collection of sermons, interviews, and speaker events here at St. John's Episcopal Church. I hope you enjoy.
In the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Please be seated. So there were two men who were dressed in pilot's uniforms in the airport. And they walk up the aisle of an airplane. So imagine that, you know, the little breezeway we all get on that's never climate controlled. And you're standing there waiting to get on the plane. And the pilots walk by to get onto the plane you're about to get on to board. And they're both wearing very dark glasses. And one of them is using a seeing eye dog, and the other one is tapping his way along the corridor. So nervous laughter starts to spread among the passengers, but as they board, you know, when you walk on, especially with a smaller plane, you kind of peek into the cockpit. And so as the passengers start to board, they look into the cockpit, and sure enough, the two pilots that had walked by are there in the cockpit checking all the things. And they all sit down, and it's almost like a silence, sort of like, did you notice what I noticed, as they look to each other on the plane? But nobody says anything. Next thing you know, the door closes up, the engine starts up, and the passengers once again begin glancing around nervously, searching for some sign that perhaps this is really just a practical joke. Two blind pilots? Really? But as they look around, nothing is forthcoming, and the flight attendants go into their, you know, safety briefing. Everyone double tightens their seatbelts just a little bit. And the plane starts to move faster and faster and faster down the runway. Now, the people sitting in the window seats realize that they're headed straight for the water. The runway ends at the water. It's sort of like the DCA, the regional airport in Washington, D.C. It literally ends into the water. And so they see they're getting closer and closer and closer to the water. And you know how you can feel the rush of the airplane as it starts to pick up speed. And as it begins to look as though the plane will plow straight into the water, panicked screams fill the cabin. Everyone starts screaming. And at that moment, the plane lifts smoothly into the air. So the passengers relax, and they look a little sheepishly at each other. You know, they should trust the pilots. And soon they all retreat into their magazines and their books, their iPads and their headphones, secure in the knowledge that the people who are flying the plane, they know what they're doing. They're in good hands. Meanwhile, in the cockpit, one of the blind pilots turns to the other and says, you know, Bob, sorry, Bob. One of these days, they're going to scream too late, and we're all going to die. Do you ever find yourself using phrases like something smells fishy, maybe? Or that smells like trouble? Or you could smell that coming from a mile away? Unless, of course, you're in my house. I have a very sensitive sniffer, and in that case, I smell everything and annoys everybody in my house. I can walk in and say, what is that smell? I've decided maybe it's just my house that smells. But anyway, our sense of smell is a very strong, powerful sense, right? But these sayings, something smells fishy, I could smell that coming, they're familiar. They're part of our everyday language in many ways. I even Googled, there are even similar sayings in other languages. I would try to give them to you here, but I would butcher it, I'm afraid. But they're idioms, they're metaphors. And they tap into something distinctive. And many of these, believe it or not, many of these sayings, like I smell something, like it doesn't smell right, many of them date back to a time when the streets and the towns and the cities, well, they were very stinky, right? It was before proper sewage treatment, right? They smelled really bad. People would actually walk around with flowers up to their noses so that they could at least breathe a little. Did you know that the sense of smell is the strongest memory sense? It bypasses logic. cuts straight to the heart. I still remember my grandparents' house in St. Petersburg, Florida. We would visit them every summer for about 2 weeks when I was growing up. And I remember when my grandmother died, my aunt, they had taken over the house and they were renovating it, either to rent or to resell. And my husband and I were down there for a conference, and we went to the house, and even after the renovations, it still smelled like my grandparents' house. So it makes sense in many ways that today's gospel, this turning point before the passion, so the passion being the death, the crucifixion of Jesus, this turning point before we enter into Palm Sunday next Sunday, that this story is saturated with scent. It's saturated with smell. We are told the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, this particular perfume that we read in this gospel, it would have been like a spikenard, very smelly. I tried to find some just so I could see what exactly would it smell like. Very smelly, very expensive. It was considered an anointing oil for a very specific purpose. Very smelly, and that anointing those who had died, right? And some of that is to keep the odor down. It would have been incredibly fragrant. And that fragrant was that musky, earthy, with a mix of sweet. Now, I don't know if you recognize that. So I was like, what would that smell of? Musk, that musky scent. Well, that musky scent, right? All those candles that we like to get that, you know, make you feel like really like, you know, sexy. That's musk, right? Super strong, hits us well, smells really good, right? So Jesus is at the table with his friend Lazarus. Now this story takes place after Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And again, even that story, we are reminded of scent, of smell, right? They said, Lord, we can't open the grave. The stench is too strong. He's been dead for 3 days. And in walks Mary, Lazarus' sister. Right, so this isn't Mary, Jesus' mother. This is Mary, Lazarus' sister. So they're all sitting around a table. Lazarus is there, raised from the dead. Imagine the disciples are there with him. They're all enjoying a meal together. And Mary walks in, and she's not carrying a message. She's not coming in to ask for a prayer. She's bringing a jar. A jar. A jar of pure spikenard. A jar of pure, strong, scented, smelly oil. A whole jar. Now there's enough. This fragrance would be so strong. Just a couple of drops would be enough to fill the room with its aroma. And not only that, it's the most expensive she could find. A year's worth of wages. Now, just think about that for a minute. A year, at that time, a year's worth of wages. Now, I do have to wonder, where, girl, did you get all that money? But essentially, it's a treasure. She has invested everything that she has on this pound, they say, of oil. She has invested her family's financial security. She's even invested as a female in that day and age. She's invested even her future stability. And without hesitation, she breaks it open and pours it on Jesus. And not only that, she pours it on his feet, which are probably dirty and dusty from being out in the world. And she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. She's going all out. The smell would have been overwhelming. The smell would have been so overwhelming. I imagine people, they didn't have nosegays, but they're probably covering their nose. Maybe not that it smelled bad, but it was just so powerful. And the smell reminds us that it was so powerful. So was this love that she was pouring out Not only was she pouring out this expensive, everything she had bottle of oil onto Jesus' feet, anointing his feet, bowing down at his feet, on her knees at his feet. The smell would have filled the room just as her love for Jesus Christ was filling that space. She wasn't interested in measuring. She wasn't interested in holding back. She gave everything. Now imagine today, we could think in terms of what this would look like today. Imagine today cashing in all of your retirement to care for someone who is dying. Imagine perhaps selling your home to support a friend's dream. This is the scale of what we're talking about. Completely unreasonable, no planning, and truthfully, it doesn't really fix anything. It doesn't feed the poor. It doesn't fight for justice. It does little to change anything about the present state of the world. From standing back, as Judas did, it's not useful at all, this act of love. But see, that's not the point of her action. It's beautiful. It's love literally poured out for love's sake. It's unmeasured and misunderstood. Love poured out for no other reason than love's sake. And Judas asked the question that I think is a very reasonable question that many of us might ask. You've been holding out on us, Mary. Why wasn't the perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Why wasn't the money given to the ministry? Now, on the surface, I suppose these are valid questions. But you see, his questions don't come from the place of love. His questions, his concerns come from a different place. They come from a worldly place. Mary's action comes from a place of love. His doesn't come from a place of love. It may sound like it. What about the poor? But he's not really concerned about the poor. It says that. He's not really concerned about the poor. He sees cost, not meaning. He sees money, not people. He speaks of the poor, but does he really love them? His is the voice that says, don't be foolish. Be careful. Be efficient. Be safe. Hold on to what you've got. Her act is not productive, so why do it? But no, as we discussed, her act isn't productive. But it is this word we love to use, particularly in the Episcopal tradition, sacramental, sacred. Her act is sacred. It reveals something, and it tells the truth. And the truth is, Jesus is worth everything that we have. Jesus is worth everything that we have. And discipleship, understanding that, is not always sensible. And here's the hard part. It's not always sensible. What she did didn't make sense, particularly to Judas. But it is always costly. It's not always sensible, but it will always cost us something. And Mary's gift becomes a mirror. It becomes a mirror of what Jesus will do later. As he is crucified on the cross, he will be broken. He will be poured out. He will not hold back. It will not be measured. He will be given entirely. Mary's gesture, in many ways, echoes what we do at our Holy Communion. She brings something precious and she breaks it and she gives it. And the house is filled with fragrance. This way is not practical. It's not explainable. It's unrestrained. It risks misunderstanding. It's love that is exposed. It is love that is vulnerable. It's a love that is even scandalous. And I wonder, where do we see or find that kind of love in the world today? Now, Paul's letter to the Philippians, well, I mean, it's a good word. Paul loved the Philippians. He was their favorite. I mean, I guess you're not supposed to have favorites, but they were his favorites. And Paul writes in this letter, he's like, let me just tell you. I heard it earlier this week. It was Paul gives what would be his resume. He says, let me tell you what I had that this world valued. I had status, I had money, I had power. I had everything that this world values, and let me tell you, it doesn't matter. None of it matters. Earthly things come and go, but to gain eternal things are worth sacrificing for. Now, how do we explain this to the world who sees actions as these, like Judas did? What in the world are you doing that is so wasteful? How do we explain this? Or maybe a harder question is even, do we really believe it ourselves? Do we really believe that earthly things do not matter? I'm working on my doctorate of ministry program, and this summer, thank goodness, will be my last summer residency. And the course that I'm preparing for now is called Building Evangelizing Communities. We love that word, don't we? And one of the books I have to read is written by a man named Brian Stone. And the title of the book is Evangelism After Pluralism. Now, if you're not familiar with pluralism is, traditionally we think of pluralism as other world religions, right? Evangelism after the fact that, you know, Christianity is not the prominent world religion. I mean, it still is, but there are other world religions. So pluralism being there are other religions. But he argues that this idea of pluralism is all wrong. In a sense, he said, there are other things that we worship that are outside other world religions. That our evangelism is more about how do we stop worshiping the goods of the world and start worshiping the goods of eternity. And he says, as Christian people, we are called this good news of Jesus Christ, right? That God loves us. He says, our job is actually to live our life. This is evangelism, he says, to live our life in a way that can be touched, in a way that can be tasted, in a way that other people can try on. So that when other people encounter you out in the world, do they see Jesus? When they interact with you, do they feel touched by Jesus? Is your way of life something that they said, you know what? They seem really happy and at peace and full of joy. I want to try on what that is. You see, because the good news that we offer the world, just like Paul is trying to tell the people in Philippi, the good news we offer is that there is a new way. There is a way to forgive each other. There is a way to love each other. There is a way to include people who are different than us. There is a way to welcome the poor. There is a way to love our enemies. There is a way to bind up those who are brokenhearted. There is a way to cancel our debts. There is a way that the world's priorities are turned upside down. And he argues, and this is what I believe that Paul is saying, he argues that grounded in how we live our life, our habits, our disciplines, our stories, our practices, our gestures, these are the things, the way that we live our lives are ordered by Jesus Christ. And that as followers of Jesus, when we walk out in the world, people are watching. And make no mistake, people are watching. And they're watching for a variety of reasons. Some might be watching to catch us coming up short, but some might be watching because they're like, what is that? That could create so much love that someone would give an entire year's wages just to show their love to this man, Jesus. And so the question becomes, as followers of Jesus, if the whole world is watching, are we giving them anything to see? You see, the blind pilots, early in our story, they're just simply reacting to the reaction of others. But this way that we are called to be, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, the body of Christ, this way is more concrete. This way is more resolute. And it is this, my friends, that we are called, we need to be reminded again and again, but it is this that we are called to live into wholeheartedly and faithfully and to invite others into as well. And we do that invitation by the way we live. How is Jesus changing your life? Amen.